Our sermon text this morning is in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles there with me, Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. On the Pew Bible, or in the Pew Bible rather, it can be found on page 1179. This is the time of year, of course, when many people are thinking about the birth of Christ. And so it's always a good time to think of what does the Scripture have to say about the birth of Christ, not what does the world have to say, or what does Hallmark have to say, or whatever it might be, but what does God have to say about the birth of Christ, and in particular, how we should celebrate it. And now, to be clear, the Bible says nothing about Christmas. God does not command any of us to celebrate Christmas, but the Bible does call us to celebrate the birth of Christ. Which is something, of course, we do every day of our lives, and especially on the Lord's Day. But this is a time when we can also do it as our culture around us celebrates Christmas. And so today, we're going to look at the first seven verses this morning, and then we'll look at verses 8 to 20 tonight. And so I encourage you to come back as we continue looking through this great passage of the Bible today. Luke chapter 2. And so we'll begin this morning with Luke 2, verses 1 to 7, to see what the Lord has to tell us about the birth of Jesus Christ. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And this is the reading of God's holy word this morning. Well, as you're all aware, Christmas is exactly 1 week from today. And my guess is as you go into this week and the next weekend and maybe even the week after that, you're going to be celebrating in a variety of different ways. My guess is you'll have at least one nice meal with other friends and family members. And some of you are laughing. Maybe you'll have many nice meals with friends and family members. You'll certainly get to see some folks that maybe you don't normally get to see, some family members from out of town. If you're like me, you'll get to enjoy eating many Christmas cookies. I know that's a favorite. And perhaps for you kids, one of the most exciting parts is getting to open your Christmas gifts. And these are all ways that people celebrate the Christmas holiday and think of the birth of Christ and celebrate His coming. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you also plan to celebrate the birth of Christ by dying to yourself? By dying to yourself. Right? That is, by living in humility and not putting what you want first in your life, but putting what the Lord Jesus wants first in your life. Now, I think it's pretty clear. That's not usually what comes to people's mind. And it's tangible, even as I talk about it this morning. As I'm talking about Christmas cookies and Christmas presents, you can tell there are smiles on our faces. We're getting excited. Then we're talking about dying to ourselves. That's kind of a bummer, isn't it? Why are we even talking about this today? This is not anything to celebrate. Well, as we see in Luke chapter 2 this morning, if there is any way we are to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, this is how to do it. Die to ourselves and live in great humility, putting other people before ourselves, most of all, putting Jesus Christ above ourselves. Because as we're going to see this morning, the birth of Jesus Christ was a humble birth, a very humble birth. And the reason it was a humble birth is because Jesus had come to live a very humble life. And that was a humble life, as we said earlier in the service, for the salvation of His people. For you and me, who trust in Him this morning. And so to truly celebrate the birth of our Savior, His humble birth for us, we cannot make our celebrations about ourselves and about what we want. But we need to celebrate by dying to ourselves and doing what He wants, living in humility as He so graciously has done for us. And so that's the main point we need to see as we look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 this morning. Celebrate the humble birth of your Savior by living in humility for Him. Celebrate the humble birth of your Savior by living in humility for Him. Well, as usual, I've given you the outline and the quotations and cross-references in the bulletin. The first point we need to see as we look at these verses today is that in the fullness of time, God fulfilled His promise to bring you a Savior. To bring you a Savior. And so let's look now again at the first verse here, verse 1 in Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And so here Luke mentions Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the Emperor Octavian. Some of you may remember from history class. He was the first emperor, actually, of the Roman Empire. And one of the ways that he exercised his authority was through many governors. And so this is why, if you look at verse 2, Luke says that this census took place at the time when Quirinius was governing Syria. He was one of these subordinate governors who would rule under Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Another thing that's important for us to realize about Caesar Augustus is that at the time of Jesus' birth, he was at the height of his power. He was, for instance, the emperor who brought about the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. It was under his reign that the Roman Empire enjoyed a time of relative peace, which you may recall was something that was very uncommon in those days of frequent warfare. And so this is what was going on at the time. But the peace came at a great cost. And if you look again at the first two verses here, we're told that Caesar Augustus made a decree for all the people in the empire to be registered. And that is, they were to be counted in a census. Now, as you know, we in the United States, we take a census every 10 years. And I think now we normally get a piece of paper in the mail, or even we can do it online. We answer a few questions about ourselves. We send back in the information. And what we need to realize, though, is that a Roman census was a little bit different than an American census today. Now, for instance, when we take a census, we use the data that's collected for the good of the American people. To find out where should we be allotting certain funds, where should communities be building schools and hospitals. These are the things we use the data for. A Roman census, though, was to tax the people. And it wasn't a tax for the good of the people, it was a tax for the good of Rome, and for Rome only. So when Caesar ordered this census, it wasn't so, and we need to realize this, it wasn't so that he could bring blessing to his subjects. It was really so that he could reinforce his control over the subjects. He was trying to tighten his grip over the empire in this, because if the people wanted to continue enjoying the peace that he had brought them, which again they would have certainly wanted to enjoy the peace, then they had to do what he said. They had to go and be registered and do this tax. So the decree was really a reminder that Caesar is the boss. If you live in the empire, Caesar is the boss. And if you want the peace, you need to live for him. And of course, as you can imagine, the people hated this. And the Israelites especially hated this. But if you look again at the text, they realized that they had no choice. And so verse 3, we're told, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And as the following verses tell us, Joseph went to Bethlehem, his ancestral home, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child from the Holy Spirit, also went with him. And while they were there, of course, something happened. Verse 6, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Jesus was born when they had arrived, or while they were there in Bethlehem. Now, you're all familiar with this story. But do you see what Luke is telling us here through all of these details about a census and these things? Now, Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. So at the time when Caesar Augustus was trying to show the people that he's in charge, that he's their God and Savior, if you will, he was really just a tool in the hand of the real God and Savior. Commentator Philip Ryken puts it this way. He says, God was taking Caesar's pawns and moving them to checkmate so that the real Savior would stand alone as the King of Kings. In other words, Caesar's decree was really God's decree. As Caesar made the decree, God was using him as the instrument through which he would bring about his purposes on earth, in particular, through which he would bring about the fulfillment of his messianic promises. Because what had the prophets been saying all along? There would be a Savior. He would be of the house and lineage of David, and he would be born not in Nazareth of Galilee, which is where he would have been born had Caesar not made this decree, but in Bethlehem of Judea. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And so it's very interesting. While Caesar thought he was tightening his grip on the people and showing them that he's the boss, he was really laying the foundation for the kingdom that was greater than his. For the kingdom and for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Luke spends so much time here on the census. Because he wants you to know that it's through this census that God has kept his promises to you. And that God brought about a Savior exactly as he said he would. In the fullness of time, God fulfilled his promise to bring a Savior. And as we see, secondly, your Savior had a humble birth. He had a humble birth. Looking again at the text, there are two reasons why I say Jesus' birth was humble. The first is location. Location. Verses 6 and 7 again say, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And I'm sure you're all familiar with the common understanding of this last verse. That Joseph and Mary, they had just gotten to the city of Bethlehem. They went to the nearby hotel hoping to find a room. And yet, there's no rooms available in the hotel. And so what do? Well, they go out and they find some barn in a field. And there, that's where Mary gives birth to Jesus. That's how the story is often told. That's how it's often depicted in nativity scenes as well. Now, my goal is not to burst your bubble this morning, but that's not exactly what Luke tells us here. It's not exactly what happened. For one, Joseph and Mary had not just gotten to Bethlehem. They had already been there for at least some days. Luke says in verse 6, it was while they were there that the days were completed for her to be delivered. They had already been there, and therefore they already had a place to stay, especially since they most likely had other family members who were in town as well. What's more, Bethlehem was a small town. It was not on a major road. It was not on a trade route. So it most likely didn't even have a public inn or hotel of some sort. But ultimately, the Greek word translated inn here in our English Bibles is not the actual word for inn, believe it or not. For instance, the actual Greek word for inn or hotel is used later in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I've given you this on your outline. Luke chapter 10, verse 34. Where we're told, "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him." That's the word for inn. That's not the word used in Luke 2, verse 7. Instead, it's the word meaning guest room. Guest room. Luke uses the same word from Luke chapter 2, verse 7, later in Luke chapter 22, verses 10 to 12, which again I've given you. Where it says, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." And that same word is used actually in Mark 14:14, also clearly speaking of a guest room. You see, houses in those days had two levels. And on the first level is primarily where the animals would be kept. You'd bring them in at night. They'd also provide some warmth for you in the winter. And then on the second level, or the top level, is where the people would live and sleep. And on that second level, there usually would also be a guest room for travelers to stay. And that's what Luke is talking about here in chapter 2, verse 7. He's not talking about a public hotel where someone could get a room. He's talking about a guest room in someone's private residence. That much we can know for sure. The rest of the story, though, is a bit challenging. For instance, were Joseph and Mary not able to reserve space in that upper guest room? And so on this particular occasion, there was just too many people and they had to go down somewhere else. Was it that there wasn't enough space for her to give birth in the guest room and do so privately? And so they had to go down to where the animals would be and make some room for her there. Or was it that Mary gave birth to the baby upstairs, but then they had to go downstairs because there wasn't even enough room for the baby to be upstairs? It's hard to tell for sure which of these scenarios it might be. Now, let me tell you what I think. I think that when it came time for Mary to give birth, there wasn't enough room in the guest room to do so and to have privacy. Most likely there were many other people staying in the guest room as they all went back to, at least those of the house and lineage of David, all went back to Bethlehem for the census. And so they prepared a spot downstairs where there would be a little bit more room that would be suitable and private. And so they'd move the animals away, they'd clean up the messes animals make, and that's where she gave birth. And since they were downstairs, and most likely since they were traveling, there wouldn't be a place to put the baby, they then laid the baby Jesus in a manger, in a feeding trough, which was probably some type of carved area in the ground where they would put the food for the animals. And so we know it happened a little differently than how it's often told, but the point is pretty much the same, and that's what we need to think about today. Right. The point is, Jesus was born in a humble location. A humble location. You know, think of Arthur Gillum. You know, we talked a lot about him last week, but think of him again. When he was born last week, it was in a clean, well-furnished hospital room. And now that he's home from the hospital, where is he sleeping? In a warm, comfortable crib in a nice house. My guess is that was very much the same for all of you. Now, some of you may not have been born in a hospital room, but I'm pretty sure, and you tell me afterwards if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure not a single one of us were born on the floor of an animal pen, and not a single one of us spent our first night in an animal's feeding trough. Now, again, you correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure that wasn't the case for any of us. And we're not the Son of God, are we? We're not the Son of God. So how much more did Jesus deserve something infinitely better? And yet He's the one, not us, who is born where the animals live and sleeps where the animals eat. Jesus' birth was humble because it took place in a humble location. The second reason from the text that Jesus' birth was humble is found in that He was born in the first place. In that He was born. Luke gives us some of the details here in the text of Jesus' birth. And what does he say? That Jesus was carried in the womb for 9 months, just like we were. Now, he doesn't use all of those words, but you read between the lines, that's what he's saying. The time for her to be delivered. Right? He says that a time came when Jesus was to be delivered out of his mother's womb, just like the rest of us. In other words, Jesus was born, Luke says, just like the rest of us. Now, do you realize what that means? Now, that means that when Jesus was born, he needed to be cleaned off, just like the rest of us. Not to be graphic, but it's true. That means when Jesus was born, he was hungry like the rest of us. It means that he needed to nurse like the rest of us. And not to be irreverent, but it also means that he needed his diapers to be changed like the rest of us. And that's not a joke. This is serious. You see, when Jesus was born, he entered the world as a real living human being just like the rest of us. And yet again, who is he? And who are we? He's the Son of the living God. There's a show on TV you may have heard of. I'm not necessarily recommending it, but called Undercover Boss, where you get these executives who decide to disguise themselves and go be an employee in their company for a few days. And of course, the point of the show is, or the point of the exercise is so that the boss would know what it's like to be an employee and see if there are certain changes he has to make. But I guarantee that's not why it's on TV and that's not why people are watching it. Why people are watching it is because they like the fact that here's this highfalutin executive humbling himself to go from a CEO to this lowly little garbage man getting his hands dirty. People like that. And sure, that's interesting. But you see, the reality is that man is just pretending. And that man's just doing it for a few days. Because you tell me, would a CEO ever give up his job to go get his hands dirty and be a garbage collector? That is never going to happen. Never going to happen. And yet here is the Son of God, the one who is exalted far above any CEO or executive in this world. And yet he actually humbled himself to the lowest possible extremes. Not by disguising himself for a few days, not by pretending for a few days, but by becoming a servant, a human being in his created universe. And Paul teaches us this in Philippians 2, verses 5-7, where he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And Jesus did not cease being God. Even in the manger, he was 100% divine, but he did not think equality with God in position something that he should cling to. And so Paul says he emptied himself. That is, he set aside his divine prerogatives, and being willing to be humiliated, he relinquished the honor that he deserved, and he left the realms of glory to be born as a man. Right? Here is Jesus, the Creator himself, and yet while he was not created, humbled himself to be a creature. A creature. And what's more, humbled himself to be born of a sinful woman in a sinful world. As one commentator puts it, this is infinite condescension. Infinite condescension. So Jesus was born according to the promises of God, and his birth was one of great humility. Now, as we see as a third point on the outline, this is because he had come to live a humble life for your salvation. He had come to live a humble life for your salvation. Luke doesn't explicitly make this point, but when you look at the rest of Scripture, it's a pretty easy connection to make. Philip Ryken describes it this way. He says, "There was a reason that Christ humbled himself in his birth. He knew that in the end he could save us only by suffering and dying for our sins. And he wanted to show this from the very beginning. The humility of his birth was the whole pattern of his life." In other words, his humble birth points us to the kind of life he would live. A life of humility, or of humiliation, not exaltation. And as the rest of Scripture teaches us, though he was the Son of God, that is how he was treated. He was not necessarily exalted by men. He was despised by them. As Matthew says in his Gospel, Jesus was a Nazarene. Not just saying that he was born in the city of Nazareth, but that he was despised like those who lived in the city of Nazareth. We read earlier from Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In fact, that's what we see throughout Jesus' entire earthly life. It began at his birth, when King Herod tried to murder him. But then when he began his earthly ministry, the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, hated him and wanted to get rid of him. And so they kept asking him questions, trying to trip him up and trap him in his words, hoping that the people would stop following him. But they weren't successful, and so their hatred grew all the more. Now they wanted to kill Jesus, but they couldn't find a way to do it until what happened? Well, Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord. And then that's when the suffering really began for Jesus, didn't it? Using false witnesses, he was unjustly condemned. He was then mocked, ridiculed. After his trial before the high priest, people were spitting in his face and beating him. People dressed him up in a purple robe and acted like he was a king and mocked him as they smacked him in the face with a reed. Then they hung him on a cross, and as they hung him on the cross, they then had the audacity to wag their heads at him and say, "If you're the Son of God, why don't you do something about it?" And then thanks to their wickedness, they watched him take his last breath. And brothers and sisters, all of that is what his humble birth was meant to signify. That he had come not to be exalted by men, but to be humiliated by men in all of these ways, though he is the Son of God who deserves to be exalted. Because he had come to live such a life. He had come to live humility, in humility for his people. And Jesus says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And of course, the will of him who sent Jesus was to do what? To accomplish the salvation of his people through humility. Namely, by suffering at the hands of wicked men and dying on the cross. And that is why when Jesus was being mocked and beaten, and when Jesus was being led to the cross, he didn't fight back, he didn't stop it from happening, though he could have. But like a sheep being led to the slaughter, he was silent and he willingly let them do these things to him. Because that is why he was born. That is why he was born. You can think of the athletes, sometimes after they're interviewed after a game, you know, so-and-so, how did you play so well tonight? And what's the answer they often give? It's a cliche. I'm sure you can think of it before I can say it. Right? I was born for this. And okay, we can laugh. Maybe you were born for this. But you realize in the truest sense of the phrase, Jesus was born for this. Jesus was born for the express purpose to suffer and be humiliated and to die. Because you see, if there was no incarnation, there would be no crucifixion. And if there's no crucifixion, there is no salvation. Not for you, not for me, and not for anyone. And this is what Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2, verse 8. Where he says of Jesus, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Having come into this world through a humble birth, Jesus did not insist on his own rights, nor did he insist on getting his own way. Now the Bible says he died to himself. He obeyed the Father's will, not his own. And in doing so, he did what was best for his people, even when it meant he had to be humiliated and die. Because again, that is why he had come, to live a humble life for the salvation of his people. Again, Philip Ryken says that the sufferings that commenced with his incarnation culminated with his crucifixion. The same body that was wrapped in swaddling cloths was also wrapped in a burial shroud. The manger points us to the cross and to the grave. And this is how we are saved, by the humility of our Savior. So I want to ask you this morning, are you trusting in this humble Savior? Do you believe that Jesus had a humble birth so that he could live a humble life for you, to save you from your sins and from the punishment you deserve? If that's not how you're celebrating the birth of Christ, then that's the first thing you need to do, to embrace Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. But if you are trusting in Jesus' humility this morning for your salvation, then as we come to our fourth and final point today, celebrate the humble birth of your Savior by living in humility for Him. By living in humility for Him. One of the reasons Jesus' humility is so striking is because it's completely contrary to how kings usually live, isn't it? Normally, kings exalt themselves. Kings are only focused on them and getting what they want and their power. That is what Caesar Augustus was doing at the time of Jesus' birth, was it not? And this is why one of the reasons why the disciples could not understand that Jesus was going to suffer and die. They had no category for that in their mind. They thought he was going to be exalted, as all kings are. But you realize another reason why his humility is so striking is because it's completely contrary to how we usually live. Now, I still remember the day when I was in Indianapolis waiting to pick up a piece of furniture. And there were many other people there waiting with me, and we were waiting for quite a long time. And I'll admit, my patience was being tested, to be sure. But there was another guy there waiting with me who had decided that he didn't need to wait any longer, that he deserved better, and he deserved to get his furniture right here, right now. And so he threw a fit right there in front of everyone in the middle of the store, cursing at the workers, screaming at the workers. One of the only times in my life where I literally thought I was going to have to step in and stop a fight of some sort. And we can think of this guy, and I could sit there and think, well, this guy, he's off his rocker. But let's be honest, aren't we often just like that guy? Now, we may not be in the middle of a store and start screaming and cursing at some worker, though maybe we do sometimes. But the truth is, we are inclined to focus on ourselves just like that guy, are we not? To desire and to insist on getting our way. Because again, to be honest, we think we're great. We think we're great. We think we deserve to be highly regarded in the eyes of men. We think we deserve honor. So when we are deprived honor, or when we think our rights have been violated, what do? We often become infuriated. And yet for these selfish, prideful hearts of ours to be saved from the hell we deserve, the Son of God, the only person to walk this earth who deserved to be exalted, had to be humbled. And as we've seen today, had to be humbled even to the point of death. You see, in light of Christ's infinite condescension on your behalf, you as Christians of all people should be known for humility, not pride, not impatience. Because that is also what Jesus' humble birth points you to. It doesn't just point you to His humble life, it points you to your humble life that you are supposed to be living for Him. And again, that's the point Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And when we ask the question, why, Paul, why should we do that? What's the answer he then goes on to give? We've already read it. Because that's what Jesus Christ has done for you. Jesus' humility on your behalf, in other words, is meant to drive you to be humble on His behalf. And that's what you need to keep in mind as you celebrate the birth of Christ in these coming days. You need to remember that Jesus was humbled so that you would live in humility, so that you would not live for yourself and not live for your plans and your desires, but you would live in service and you would live by seeking to do what's best for other people. Jesus had a humble birth so that you would remember that you are to daily die to yourself and put Him first in everything. And so as you celebrate Christmas this week, remember what it is that you're celebrating. It's not about the gifts. It's not about the food or the cookies. It's not even about the people and the family, though these things are nice. It's about the Savior who humbled Himself for your salvation. And so when you wake up next Sunday morning, and it's Christmas morning, don't stay home and open your presents. But come to church and worship your Savior, the one who was humbled for you. But more than that, let His humble birth lead you and drive you and encourage you every day to live in constant humility for Him. That is how we can celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. We can know that it was a humble birth, because He had come to live a humble life for us, to save us, so that we would no longer live in pride, but we would live in humility for Him. And so how are you going to celebrate in these coming days? Well, brothers and sisters, die to yourself and put Jesus first. That's how we should celebrate. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we confess that at this time of year we are often swept up into the way of the world's thinking, where we get so consumed in the gifts and what we hope we get and what we want to do and for the break we get from our work. And Lord, to be sure, we are thankful for these things, and there's nothing inherently wrong with these things. We can celebrate Your birth in these ways. But Lord, help us to go into these weeks and in all of these activities and the things that we will be doing, help us to go into them in humility, and not insisting on our own way, not focused on what the world can give us, but living for You and dying to ourselves and seeking to honor You and magnify You in all that we do. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your humble birth on our behalf. Lord, would You use Your word as it teaches us of Your humble birth today? Would You use that word to bring forth the fruit of great humility in our lives today? Lord, help us to live in humility for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.